morning, everybody. Let's get into our Bibles, Ephesians chapter 6. We've come now to the second part of Paul's description here in the sixth chapter of the spiritual warfare that Christians are involved in. Paul has issued a call to arms to these Ephesian saints to take up the battle and engage in this ongoing war. There were no doubt some who were living their lives as if there were no conflict at all, and they needed to be first made aware of the urgency of the circumstances and then reminded of the mighty power of God at their disposal and the resources God had provided that would ensure their victory. The Christian life is of necessity a struggle, a war, really, involving something like hand-to-hand combat. We saw that in our last lesson. God has an adversary, the devil, or Satan and his demonic forces. Paul actually believed in a literal devil. That's because the Lord Jesus believed in one as well. And this enemy is our enemy as well. It is a formidable enemy. Paul, you remember, described it in verse 12 of chapter 6. He said, "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." These are powerful spiritual forces who range over the earth in an effort to stymie God's gracious plans for His redeemed and promote in their place all the evil and darkness in opposition to the light of God. So the battlefield is here where we live. We've been hearing about it in our prayer requests, and it's where we attempt to conduct our lives in obedience to God and in conformity to His will for us. It is in this world over which Jesus deemed Satan to be the ruler, the god of this world. Now, victory is certain, but every believer is called to arms, to take up our armor which God has supplied and engage in the battle. So the apostle has entreated them in verses 10 and 11, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." And now he picks up that idea again and carries it forth. Since we are faced with such a formidable enemy, here is what we must do. Verse 13, "Therefore take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." So here is a description then of a warrior armed for battle. The Christian is armed because warfare is certain. Now, it's possible for an individual to imagine war in a hypothetical way, to think, what must it be like? That's how I do it. I was too young when the Vietnam War was raging, too old when subsequent wars came around. So it's possible to think about war in this hypothetical kind of a way. But it is when one leaves the world of the hypothetical and is required to actually engage in battle that the seriousness of the endeavor is really felt. The Apostle Paul knew very well the gravity of this war. He had been in repeated hand-to-hand combat situations with the enemy. In 1 Corinthians 15:32, he referenced fighting with wild beasts at Ephesus. That could have been a reference to any number of incidents, but the point is, he knew how intense the opposition could become. So it's not surprising that he emphasizes here the vital importance of standing firm. Four times in these very few verses, he implores them to muster up the divine power available to them and stand firm. And isn't that what the soldier in battle is thinking right as he enters into the fray. I must stand firm and defeat the enemy. The alternative is unthinkable. And so Paul urges them in verse 13 to be prepared so that you will be able to resist in that evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. We must do it. We must take up this armor and go to war against this evil enemy, because the evil day is inevitable. That's what he anticipates here. He isn't thinking about some great and future apocalyptic day that will come, as that word day is often used, but of the frequent, unannounced, but critical moments when Satan comes and sneaks up upon us and applies his most malevolent pressure, because that is the way the ongoing war unfolds. You know, we go through periods when we have relative peace and are under less assault. We might even begin thinking, you know, I've got this Christian walk thing down. I'm standing tall, and, you know, not consciously, but subconsciously, I'm thinking I'm impregnable. I have reached that stage where I'm out of danger. You enter, in a sense, into what often seems like the mundane day-to-day exercise of your responsibilities, when without warning, a day of evil comes upon you. He attacks where you're weak. He attacks you in your desire for glory, for recognition. He attacks you in your desire to have more of the world's goods. He attacks you in that difficult area of the flesh, those lustful desires of the flesh that you find difficult to withstand. It's a sneak attack. So you must be prepared, always armed against Satan's prowess, never letting your guard down. Otherwise, in your vulnerability, you might fall. You might be defeated in battle and suffer the tragic consequences, a damaged reputation, the loss of your effectiveness as a witness for Christ, and the bitter, bitter regrets and memories that could haunt you for years and years. So the implication is that we must always be ready. Evil lurks. We have malicious foes which are continually looking for opportunities to take us down. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, Paul says, so that you will be able to resist. Take it up quickly, and do not ever let yourself be caught without it. This is how the old Puritan William Gurnall put it in his treatise, The Christian in Complete Armor. In heaven we shall appear not in armor, but in robes of glory. But here, these weapons of armor are to be worn night and day. We must walk, work, and sleep in them, or else we are not true soldiers of Christ. In this armor we are to stand and watch and never relax our vigilance, for the saints' sleeping time is Satan's tempting time. Every fly dares venture to creep on a sleeping lion. Well, as you know, Paul then goes on here to outline the six main pieces of armor which the Lord has provided for us, of which this panoply, this full coat of armor consists. They are figuratively a belt or girdle, a breastplate, boots, a shield, a helmet, and a sword. And what Paul almost certainly had in mind was the typical Roman soldier of the day and his armor. He would have been very familiar with that, having frequently been in their custody. In fact, if you look down in verse 20 of your text, you'll see that even as he wrote this, he was in chains with a Roman soldier guarding him. And his delineation of the various pieces of armor matches what we know of the Roman soldier's armor at the time. His intent is to give us the idea of an impregnable outfit, impervious to defeat. My mind kept going to a typical medieval ages knight's armor, like you might see in the British Museum or standing in the corner of an old castle, in which every portion of the knight's body was protected by protective plates. That's not Paul's image, but I think he was meaning to describe something similar, that with such armor, nothing can penetrate us. Nothing can harm us. And you'll notice as you read that he draws upon various Old Testament passages in which God or the Messiah is pictured as a warrior with his own armor. There are citations from Isaiah 11, Isaiah 59, Isaiah 49. They're in bold in my Bibles. He's quoting, he's getting these ideas, not just from the Roman soldier, but from these Old Testament passages. So he's not just drawing upon that one imagery, but upon his own ideal of safety in battle. God's own armor is now shared with us, and we're responsible to take it and go forth. The first piece he lists is the soldier's girdle, his belt. The Roman soldier's belt was really part of his undergarments, I think, from what I've read, but it was fundamental, for it not only allowed him to gather up his tunic so that he could move forward and advance unimpeded, but it also held his sword, and what his belt did for him was to give him the freedom and confidence to perform his duties, much like belts and suspenders in civilian wear. We don't really think about them, but we wouldn't dare go out without a belt on. Well, the Christian warrior's belt, he says, is truth. Truth comes first. It holds everything else in place. It is the fundamental thing which makes all else possible. You will know the truth, Jesus said, and it will make you free. And so Paul means to say here that truth is to be the governing thing in our Christian walk. We must know the truth, keep the truth, and never fail to put it on. It is the sine qua non of spiritual warfare. Without it, we have nothing. And so what a mess it is then when the professing church loses its concern for truth and substitutes for it modern novelties, replacing an emphasis on truth with self-help strategies or moralism or social awareness. That's what happened to the major denominations in the second half of the 20th century. I lived it. I came from that. Their numbers declined because they got distracted by other things than the truth of the Word of God. And so they stumbled into battle with the equivalent of their pants down around their ankles. That's how I came to Believer's Chapel, the church I grew up in. It was empty. There was nothing being taught there except how to raise money to meet the budget. So, Paul says, first put on the belt of truth. Commit yourself to it. When you do, it'll give you conviction and courage to battle. We cannot wage war effectively without the conviction that we're on the right side. And so, armed with truth, we're able to go forth supported by conscious knowledge of the truth about God and man and his ways with us. We get fed today from the Epistle to the Romans, and it gives us a conscious knowledge of who we are, and it helps us. And though this world with devils filled, Luther might say this morning, should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The second piece of armor is the breastplate. Stand firm, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. The Roman soldier's breastplate was made of metal, and it covered both the front and the rear sides of his torso, and so it was designed to protect his vital organs from the assault of the enemy. Paul says the Christian warrior's breastplate is righteousness. And I think you know enough about that word righteousness to know that it can mean either of two things. It can have that forensic meaning of justification, but it can also refer to a moral uprightness. Righteousness can be used in both ways. And if he had in mind our justification as our breastplate, then what Paul was saying was the knowledge of our spiritual condition before God, that he has imputed the righteousness of Christ to us and then taken our sins, so horrid as they are, and placed them upon Christ. That knowledge provides a protective armor around us, protecting us at our most vulnerable position as the enemy accuses us and seeks to render us ineffective by virtue of our sin. He would have us paralyzed by the thought that we are guilty. You can't teach this. You're a sinner. You don't even follow it yourself. You can't do that. You can't work in the nursery. You can't be an active member of this church. You're a hypocrite. But the Christian must know that those are lies. They are the devil's lies, and we are righteous before the Lord. Alternatively, Paul might have had in mind moral righteousness. He used the word in that way in a similar context in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 7. He was writing there of how he himself was in this spiritual warfare. And he said, quote, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. Now, it could mean that Paul didn't really mean to distinguish between these two views of righteousness. We put on the breastplate of righteousness when we use our minds to consciously remember and believe the truth about what God has done for us. We remember and we believe what we have been learning, for example, in our studies in Romans. We think about Romans chapter 6, verse 11, and we believe it. We reckon ourselves as dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ. We remember what he said in Romans 8, verse 1, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We believe that's true, and that conviction is a great protection to us. If we don't know it, if we don't consciously believe it, then we've left ourselves vulnerable. Well, in a similar way, we see our own increasing growth in holiness and following after the Lord and being obedient as we advance in the faith, and it gives us the internal assurance of what God has done in making us new creatures in Him, and that serves to protect us as well. Next, in verse 15, we have what some call the gospel boots. He says, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And if Paul was thinking of the Roman soldier, then the footwear he has in mind was the Roman war sandal, which was open-toed with straps that secured it to the upper leg, and a sole studded with spikes, not a golf shoe, more like an offensive lineman's cleats. These shoes allowed stability in their struggle, and they were essential to the constant movement of the soldier in battle. Stability and movement. The Christian needs both of those. We need stability, and we need to be active, not idle. The Christian life is not just sitting and receiving. There's a place for that, certainly, but there's more to it than that. It's a life of campaigns and marches and forward progress. That's true for each of us individually, but it's also true for the church. We need to be doing something. We need to be on the offensive, in movement. Now, we want to understand what Paul means here when he writes of the preparation of the gospel of peace. If you're like me, you read that and you go, what's that mean, the preparation of the gospel of peace? The NIV uses a different word for preparation, readiness. I think you can see how the same Greek word could be translated both either readiness or preparation. You can't be ready unless you're prepared. You can't be prepared unless you're ready. But the difficulty in understanding exactly what he means is because the genitive form that he uses, the preparation of the gospel of peace, can be understood in two different senses. Hang in here with me on this. It can have the sense of preparation or readiness that the gospel gives us, a readiness to go and engage in the spiritual warfare and the strength of the gospel. That's a subjective genitive. Or it can mean the readiness to proclaim the gospel. That'd be an objective genitive. A good argument for that, for the objective genitive, that it's readiness to proclaim the gospel, is the Old Testament scripture that he quotes from. Isaiah 52:7 has that sense. It says, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace. Our world today, as pitiful as it is, as splintered as it is, as inimical against God and his ways, has one great need. It needs the gospel. That's what this world needs. Only the gospel can repair its brokenness and bring it peace. Peace on an individual level, for sure, but also peace interpersonally, peace between peoples. The translators of the NIV made their choice explicit. It's the readiness, the NIV says, that comes from the gospel. The Good News Bible, the old Good News Bible, took the opposite angle, its readiness to announce the good news of peace. Both are true, and it's really difficult to know what he intended. The gospel does give us peace, doesn't it? The gospel gives us peace, and it readies us or prepares us to serve our Lord because we are grounded in it. Like a good pair of war boots, it enables us to go out and to be effective for Christ. Furthermore, it stabilizes us when the blows of the battle threaten to cause our fall. It gives us peace when we need it the most. We have widows and widowers in this room who will bear testimony to that. They have withstood hard body blows through the loss of husbands or wives, and it is their confidence in the good news that their loved one has not just disappeared from this earth and from their loving embrace, but has gone on to heavenly glory. That gives peace, a peace to endure. That's the peace of the gospel. Be anxious for nothing, Paul wrote in that other place, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And so we stand firm, anchored in the gospel. Isn't that a glorious thing? Anchored in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In verse 16, now we come to the fourth piece of equipment, the shield of faith. The first three already mentioned, you notice, are fitted onto the body and fixed to it, and each has its own method of attachment, girded, put on, shod. They represent the permanent posture of the Christian. This is who we are. But now these next three seem to be actively taken up together, the shield, the helmet, and the sword. These are instruments of warfare that we wield. We take them up. We take up the shield of faith, he says. We take up the helmet and the sword. That's how he seems to say it in verse 16, in addition to all, that is, once you are outfitted with belt, breastplate, and shoes, now take up the shield of faith with which you'll be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. The term Paul uses for the shield makes us believe he had in mind the Roman scutum. It was a large rectangular shield constructed out of wood and covered with hide, and it was specially designed to repel the kind of attack that they often met with, in which the enemy fired arrows that had been first dipped in pitch and then set aflame. And so marching together, these shields would protect them from these arrows. And when the arrows hit, they could take them off and quickly extinguish them. And now Paul says that's what our faith does. All these flaming arrows that come upon us as we live our lives, many times they're from the evil one. Not always. Sometimes these disasters that come upon us, we get all the credit for it. It's indwelling sin. It's just who we are. We stumble and fall, but a lot of them are from the evil one. They come upon us to trouble us and bring us down. We wonder where they come from, these sudden burning thoughts or sinful inclinations. What prompts them to all of a sudden enter into our thinking in the middle of the night? What makes our minds start asking questions? Is God really real? Is this all true? Is the Bible really true? Is it reliable? Or was it just, you know, a bunch of clever men over centuries and centuries just kept fixing it to make it right so that it sinks? Is it really supernatural, like we always say about the Bible? What about my faith? Is my faith really just a complex psychological crutch that I've created to give life some kind of meaning? Or husband or wife, what kind of arrow is it that prompts you to think that the unusual circumstance you find yourself in, maybe you're out of town, no one else is around, that makes you think that that will allow you to pursue ungodly desires without discovery? Well, they come upon us in our business, in our families, in our social relationships, even in our church. The church, we're not some kind of demilitarized zone that the arrows don't reach, are we? They come into our church. Satan can penetrate there as well. He can sow discord amongst us. The only shield we have against these is our faith. God himself is the shield, according to Proverbs 35, to those who take refuge in him. And it's by faith that we do that. We take refuge in him, and he is our shield. John Eadie, the 19th century Scottish commentator, exclaimed, "Such a large and powerful shield is faith, that unwavering confidence in God and his grace, which guards the mind from aberration and despondency." John the Apostle, 1 John 5, verse 4, wrote, "This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." You remember that incident in Luke chapter 8, where Jairus, the synagogue official, was in desperate straits. His only daughter, she's at home, she's on her deathbed, she's about to die. And so he approaches Jesus, "Please come, heal my daughter." But as Jesus made his way there, he got delayed by the crowds, got delayed by another woman who needed healing. And all of a sudden, here someone comes from Jairus' house to inform him, it's too late, your daughter has died. Can you imagine how devastated the man was? Jairus, he's got this little girl, he loves his daughter, she's dead. So things look hopeless, and Jesus answered, "Don't be afraid any longer, only believe, and she'll be made well." And they went to the house, and Jesus restored her life to Jairus' dead daughter. Don't be afraid, only believe. Someone once said, all our fears are caused by calculating without God. When circumstances are bleak, when friends and family disappoint us and fail us, God is our refuge. He is our only help in time of trouble. He is our shield when we trust in him. The Roman soldier's helmet, the next piece of armor Paul identifies in verse 17, this helmet was made to withstand the most bludgeoning blow. So Paul instructs us to take the helmet of salvation, except he uses a different word for to take than the previous times. Here, choosing a word that means more like something like to receive, which is fitting for salvation. It's if he pictures the Christian warrior being handed now his helmet of salvation. It's given to him to wear and to protect him. Now, it's possible the apostle may have chosen a different word just for stylistic reasons. We do that ourselves. We try to get a little variety in the way we say things. But I think it's interesting that he used it here for salvation. But for whatever reason, this is the same apostle Paul who wrote earlier in chapter 2, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God." Our salvation is the assurance we have that we'll live even if we die. And oftentimes that's the only thing that keeps us from giving up the fight in the face of great difficulties and setbacks. And then finally he says, "Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." It's the only offensive weapon sighted. The short Roman sword could be used defensively also, but it was most effective on the attack. Paul says the Christian's sword is the word of God. It is the word of the Spirit, because the Spirit gives it to us, and it is the Spirit who enables us to grasp it and to understand it. That you'll hear that in Dan's message this morning. And Paul, again, forgive me, uses a different Greek word here too for the word. It's not logos, the word that we always think we see when we see word in the New Testament. It's rhema, which was used more in the sense of what has been said in the word. It's the thing itself, what we have heard and remember. I think maybe the best way to understand it is to think in terms of what we're doing here today, right now, this morning. What are we doing? It's one thing to say, well, we have read and we have studied the Word of God. That's true. We have. But it would be a different thing if we were to leave here and actually recite and recall what specifically we learned from the Word of God, what it had said to us today. When children come out of Sunday school class and their parents ask them, well, what'd you do today? What'd you learn? Well, we studied the Bible. Well, that's true, but it'd be different if the little boy said to his dad, well, I learned that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that those who believe in him will not perish, but live, have everlasting life. That's a different thing. That's significant here in that Paul has in mind not just the Word of God as a repository of God's communication of truth to us, but more, the Word of God as it is wielded by us. It's the sword of the Spirit because it has cutting power. As Hebrews 4:12 says, it is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. When Jesus, in his humanity, met Satan in the wilderness to be tempted by him, he defended himself against Satan and all his power, against his attacks and his temptations, by throwing back in his face specific statements from Scripture that rendered his would-be lethal thrust paltry. They failed. They failed miserably, and they cut him. And Satan retreated with his tail between his legs. It's another evidence that Satan does have a tail as he left. Thank you. Well, when we study and know the Scriptures, we are able to so familiarize ourselves with it that we can wield it at the appropriate time. It's our great offensive weapon in this epic spiritual warfare that God has placed us in. The Prince of Darkness, Grimm, Luther wrote, "We tremble not for him, his rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure, one little word shall fail him." Any victory that you and I experience today will involve in some form or fashion all of these weapons, all of these pieces of armor, but especially our experience with the sword of the Spirit as he enables us to recall and put to use God's powerful word. Well, what armor God has provided for us. We have been brought into the fort with him, and he has opened up his spiritual armory. But it is our responsibility to take it, to use it, and avail ourselves of the strength and the might of our great God. That's what being a Christian means. It means that God has enlisted us in Christ, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, he is enabling us to follow him into battle and to triumph with him. He has provided everything that we need for our warfare. And those prayer requests that were uttered today, remember this. God has provided everything that we need to emerge victorious. But still, he demands that we fight. Listen, he could supernaturally destroy every enemy that comes from us. He can make our lives just one easy stroll down easy street with no problems, no difficulties, no temptations, no sadness, no sorrow, no unexpected grief that would come upon us. He could do that, but God has equipped us, and now he calls us to go and give glory to him. "Have you considered my servant Job?" God said one day. "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." And as you recall, you know, from that moment, Job's experience was one long, brutal battle. None of us has undergone anything like it. Yet in all this, the Bible says, Job did not sin or blame God. When we are faithful warriors for Christ, bloodied perhaps, but standing firm for truth, wrapped in the righteousness of Christ, assured by the truth of the gospel, striding forth in faith, no matter the difficulties, protected by our salvation, by the blood of Christ, and never forgetting the great truths of the Word of God, we prove who we are. We prove who we are. We show the prying eyes of the angelic authorities who we belong to. And our victory will resound to the glory of God forever and ever. And we are not alone. We are part of an army of Christ soldiers strengthened by the Holy Spirit, bolstered by the prayers of the saints, and always following our captain as he brings many sons to glory. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we need to take up our armor, our sword, our shield, our helmet, and wage the battle that you have placed before us. Thank you for preparing us. Thank you for arming us. Thank you for assuring us that the victory is ours. And Lord, as we close, I pray for all the individual battles that are occurring even today amongst this company of saints. We are in this together, arm in arm, the saints of Jesus Christ, the soldiers of Christ. Lord, may we be active, may we be faithful, may we have the confidence assurance that comes from the truths that we've read today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.